I was thinking as we were singing together on the blood of Christ, many of you know this, I'm sure, but I want to remind you that the life of Christ is just as important as the death of Christ. He came here and he lived all the way to adulthood, died in his early 30s on the cross, and some have often wondered, why did Jesus have to come and live here for so long and then to die on the cross? Why couldn't he just show up and die on the cross? Well, he could have if he wanted to do it that way, but based upon what we know from Scripture, the Bible teaches us that we not only need forgiveness for sins, which the death of Christ accomplishes on the cross, and that keeps us out of hell, but that's not enough. We need righteousness to get us into heaven, and that's the life of Christ. He lived here a perfect, sinless life in complete obedience to the law of God, never violating it one time, keeping all the law. And as a result, according to Scripture, whenever you and I are saved, the Bible says that his righteousness, his righteous life, is imputed to us. It's given to us. It's put to our account. So that whenever we stand before the Lord in heaven, we don't stand in our own righteousness. We stand in his alone. So you're forgiven through the death of Christ, the penalty's paid, but you're given positive righteousness that gets you to heaven so you can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Amen? That is the gospel for this morning. Well, let's now turn to our text in James. And in James chapter 1, we are considering our study here as we work our way through this first chapter, going verse by verse through the book of James. And we're going to be discussing verse 13 today, talking about the subject of whose fault is it anyway, the biblical view of temptation. This is just the beginning of that as we begin to look at this text here in James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 today. The Word of God says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Temptation has been around for a very long time. And if you've been on this planet for some time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Many believe that the first temptation was in the Garden of Eden, but that's actually not true. There was another temptation that took place even before the incident of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it was the temptation with Lucifer, the devil or Satan, as we call him now, in heaven. According to the Bible, he was tempted to be like God and that he was filled with pride and arrogance. And as a result of that, he fell into sin and was kicked out of heaven, along with a third of the other angels that went with him, which became what we know today as the demons. There's a passage in Ezekiel, you don't have to turn to it, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, there is a passage that deals with the king of Tyre there, but most scholars believe that this passage goes beyond the actual physical king of Tyre, because the references there seem to refer to some being that was in the Garden of Eden, that was filled with pride, that indeed was a covering cherub, and many believe this is a reference to Satan. The text tells us regarding that, it says, "You were the seal of perfection," talking about Lucifer, "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And it says in verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor." The Bible even refers to this particular sin of Lucifer as the sin of pride. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, when it's talking about a man who's going to become an elder in a local church, that he should not be a novice. That means he should not be a new believer, lest he be puffed up with pride. And it says that he would fall into the same condemnation as the devil. There's another passage in Isaiah chapter 14. And again, this is referring to a king of that time. But some believe that this is also a reference to, at least a veiled reference to, the devil himself and his fall from heaven. In verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you have been cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to the pit, to the lowest depths of the pit." So some believe that is, again, a reference to the fall of Satan from heaven. Sometime after creation, the devil shows up in the Garden of Eden. And he shows up there in the form of a serpent. And the Bible tells us that he was there to tempt Adam and Eve. And we know the story very well, that Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation that was given by the devil and then ushered the entire population of the world into sin. The whole human race fell. And as a result of that, men and women would be born, only to find out soon after that they would find this propensity to sin within them, that they would have the desire within their heart to sin and to do what is evil. Not only that, not only evil things would lure them, but even moral things or normal things could become things for evil. Those things that we wouldn't even consider evil would become instruments of evil through the fall of man and his corrupt human heart. Hands that had been made to create beautiful sculptures and paintings would now be used to kill men. Eyes of men that would behold the beauty of God would now be used for lust and greed. The feet that would be used to walk to a place of worship would now be used to take them to the most of evil places. And the mind that God had created for man to behold his own beauty and to have reason and logic and to think would now have the ability to conceive plans for evil. And even inanimate objects like knives and guns that were used to provide food for your family would now be in the hands of evil men a temptation to kill other men and women. A car that we would use to transport ourselves to a job to take care of our families would now be used by some evil men through temptation to kidnap children. A computer or a TV or a smartphone that can be used to educate your children at home can now be used through the evil temptations and solicitations of the devil to bring in the most graphic and evil forms of pornography into your own living rooms. Lifeless, inanimate, amoral inventions of man would now, at one time, have no harm whatsoever, would now be used by men because of the sin of Adam and Eve to bring about some of the worst kinds of evil on this planet. You know, ovens can be used for baking bread or disposing of 6 million Jews. It just depends on who lights the fire and who shuts the door. As Christians, we're not immune to temptation, are we? I know some think that whenever you become a Christian that you're perfect and you no longer deal with sin anymore. But if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with what the Bible says and you don't redefine the terms of Scripture, you know that you deal with temptation. In fact, I would argue that a believer understands temptation more than ever now, that he's more keenly aware, or she's more keenly aware of temptation than ever before, because now the light has turned on. And they understand sin even more. Instead of being given over to sin and pursuing whatever the flesh desires with no conviction and no desire to stop, as a result of becoming a Christian and having the Holy Spirit live within you, and you now having been given a new heart, you now are much, much more aware of temptation to sin. The ancient writer once wrote, "A Christian's baptism does not drown his flesh." And that is so true. And many times, What God has meant for good has been turned for evil by man, hasn't it? What God has brought into man's life to produce a better man, or make him more sanctified, or perhaps to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ, or to mature him and to make him more like a man or woman of God, has been used by man for evil and sin. As we talk about that, what I'm referring to is the trials and the test of life that God brings into our lives. That God, as we all know, has purposed and destined us for that. We all see that in Scripture. We've looked at it now for the last few weeks in chapter 1, verse 2 through 12, that God has a purpose for trials. He has a purpose for testing in your life. And some of us can respond in the right way. We can seek the wisdom from above, and we can respond to God and through the trial with honor and praise, and we cannot complain and gripe about it. But then there's other times when we go through those difficulties of life, those trials of life, that we find ourselves full of bitterness, dishonoring God. Perhaps we find ourselves angry or depressed, and we allow sin to take hold in our lives, even with the most difficult of times. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "We are tempted by our mercies and our miseries. But to the child of God, the most grievous thing is that sometimes he's tempted to do and say things that he utterly hates. He has set before him pleasant things, that is, the devil has set before him pleasant things, sins which are perfectly abhorrent to him. He cannot bear the very name of them, yet Satan comes and holds before the child of God the unclean meats, which he will have nothing to do with." Spurgeon goes on and says, and I thought I could definitely relate to this. He said, "And I have known the devil to tempt people of God by injecting into their mind blasphemous thoughts, hurling them into their ears like a hurricane. Hey, even while you're in the middle of prayer, it will happen to you that thoughts that are very opposite of the devotion that you're committed to are flocking into your brain. A little noise on the street will draw off your communion with God, and almost before you're aware of it, your thoughts, like wild horses, have gone galloping away over the hills and the dales, and you hardly know if you'll ever catch them again." You ever felt like that before? Temptation comes in all forms and fashions in our lives, just like the trials do. And as we all know, the devil knows exactly where your weaknesses are. It doesn't mean that he's omniscient, but he does know you very well. And he's been around a long, long time, and he knows what trips up humans. And he does so through all the sinful inclinations of the human heart, but he also does through what man has allowed on this planet to become solicitations to evil and temptation. And trials are coming, as we've all noted. Tests will be in your life. And tests can become a means by which God matures you and makes you more like his son, or they can become an opportunity for sin. And you can be tempted to do things and to say things that you normally would not do so unless you're in the midst of the trial and the difficulty. And I believe that's the reason why that James introduces the topic of temptation in verse 13 through 15. It's not a different kind of section like we've already talked about in the past. It's not like some have tried to do with the first chapter of James and just chop it up and make it as if James has no connected thoughts there at all. They did that, many of the commentators do, with the topic of wisdom, saying he's introducing a new topic, and whenever he introduces the rich and the poor, that he's introducing a new topic. But in fact, it is bracketed by chapter 1, verse 2, and verse 12, which tells us that what James has in mind here is the theme of trials and how we are to handle our trials. And then he begins to talk about temptation, and some would say, well, that seems out of place that he would go from trials to temptations. But if you remember, I talked about this at length early on, that the word translated trial or testing or temptation in your Bible is the same Greek word, parosmos. In other words, in our English text, we may see a different word, but in the Greek text, it's not. So if you were to be reading down through chapter 1 in the original Greek text, you would actually see the word parosmos over and over and over again in its noun form and its verb form. But the point would be that you would see this word test or trial or temptation. It could be translated or interpreted in any of those ways. And the point is that whenever you look at the text, you have to determine whether or not the word is to be understood as a trial or a temptation based upon its context. And whenever you consider verses 2 through 12, I believe primarily what he has in mind with the word is trials or being tested. When you turn away from verse 12, where he's talking about trials and he uses the word hupomone, which is to endure, he moves from now the idea of enduring through trials to temptation with evil and sin. There seems to be a clear difference in the way he's using the word. But it's also important to note that I believe that James does have a connective thought here. And the connective thought really comes with verse 13. Look at it with me now. James chapter 1, verse 13. In the New King James, it translates it this way: let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, your Bible may say, the one that you have, may say, let no one say when he is tested, that I am tested or tempted by God. It's interesting the way the original text is constructed here. It is actually, and could literally be translated, no one being tested continually should be saying that I am being tempted by God. And I believe the way that James is making the transition from the whole topic of trials is to use the word that way, that he's actually saying it like this: no one being tested, which he's been talking about for the last 11 verses, no one being tested continually should be saying that I am being tempted by God. What did he mean by that? That as you go into a test, those tests can become opportunities for temptation. And James is now arguing that when you go through the test, you should never say that God is the one who is tempting you to sin. We already know from Scripture over and over again that God ordains tests, that he's the one who ordains trials in your life, that he's the one who brings them into your life, that he purposes them in your life. So we wouldn't argue that God doesn't do that, but we do have clear indication from Scripture that God does not tempt anyone to do evil, as it goes on to argue in the very text itself. So really what you have here in verse 13 is a transitional statement. I believe what James is telling us here, he starts off with the actual word in a participial form, the word paraz amenos, which is a word that has the idea of continually being tested. And he's referring to the one who's a believer who goes through the trials. And he's saying, let none of you say, the ones that are being continually tested, that is, that you're going to be tempted by God. Don't do that at all. And that is also an imperative in the text. He's calling on us not to do that. It's an imperative with a negative, which means he's saying stop it. Don't do it, but not only don't do it, but stop doing it. Don't attribute your temptation to sin and your wrong reaction to your trials to God. That's your personal responsibility. That's your fault. And so as we come to the text here, what we find is what James does is he gives us an understanding of how we should look at trials and temptation, how we should understand temptation in the midst of our trials. And the first thing he deals with is what I would call a wrong assumption, a wrong assumption. Look at verse 13 again. Let no one say, absolutely no one say, when he is being tested, as I'll translate the word, I am tempted by God. As I told you, it literally reads, no one being tested continually at all should say that you are being tempted by God. And this is an important reality, folks. You and I are personally responsible for our responses to the temptation that we face in our life. We do not have the ability to give credit to or to blame God for it, even though we all know and should believe by now that God orchestrates and ordains all that comes into our lives. But how we respond, whether it's a positive godly way or a negative sinful way, is our personal responsibility. In fact, in the text in verse 13, notice it again with me, James says, don't say that you are tempted by God. The word translated here by is the preposition apo. It could be translated from. And most scholars believe that because James did not use another preposition, hupo, that he actually has the idea that you are saying that God doesn't directly cause you to sin, but he creates the environment for it. In other words, God's not down here twisting your arms and making you sin through the temptation, but rather you're saying that God has created the environment by the test and the trials and the difficulties of life. Therefore, he should be held responsible for what he did in creating the environment, and it came from him. What James is saying is, oh no, you should never say that. Not only should you deny the fact that it's a direct relationship to God, that God is making you sin through temptation, but also even the actual environment itself. You can't say that God is the one who is doing that. The Jewish readers who read this letter that James wrote would have known very well that testings and trials of life were ordained of God. They knew that God had given tests to Job in the Old Testament. They knew that God had given tests to Abraham specifically. And over again, it specifically says that God had tested Israel. So yes, God tests Israel, but their failure or their success through the trial and the test is on them, not on God. This is the classic idea that so many have today. We call it passing the buck, or the denial of personal responsibility, or the blaming the other person. This has been going on for a very, very long time. If we get into a situation and we find ourselves responding in the wrong way, or sinning or having the wrong attitude, and we'll say, you know what, that's not my fault. They made me do that. That's what we do, don't we? We're all like that. We've all done that. In fact, as a child, I don't know if you remember this. I can remember many times blaming my brother for all of my bad attitude and actions, or my sister especially. The point was is that we all find ourselves doing that, and perverse human nature, natural fallen man, are prone to blame others for their own failures and their own sin. You know the original one we know is in Genesis, right? Where we have Adam and Eve, who are the classic example of passing the buck and not being responsible for your own sin. You remember this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11? When God responded to Adam, who had sinned, and they were hiding in the garden. And God comes to Adam and says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And then the man said, the woman. He didn't say, yes, I have. He said, the woman. The woman what? The woman that you gave me. That's a classic example of what James is talking about. He not only blames the woman, but he blames the creator of the woman. I mean, like John MacArthur said on one occasion regarding this text, he says, you know, Adam went to sleep and he woke up and he was married. I mean, he'd never seen a woman before in his life. And so he's saying, you know what? You brought this woman into my life. I didn't ask for her. I mean, I was looking at the deer and the antelope coming by. You put me to sleep and created this woman. So right at the very beginning, because of the fallen nature of sin, what do we find here is that we find that Adam blames the woman. He doesn't take personal responsibility for it. Well, you think, well, the woman did better. Well, no, she didn't. In fact, it says in the same text, the Lord God then said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent. She didn't even take personal responsibility. She passed the buck down to the serpent. And the serpent couldn't blame anybody. He had nowhere to go. But the point was is that as a fallen human, you see it right there, don't you? I mean, we see it in James, that James is telling us that we cannot say that we are tempted by God. But yet here in Genesis, what are we saying? We're blaming God for it. Right at the very beginning, we're there. And admittedly, the woman was tempted by Satan, and she became the immediate means by which Adam was tempted. But ultimately, what Adam was doing is he was blaming God. He said, God, you created her. You put her here. I would have never fallen if you would have not had her here with me. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Some extra biblical Jewish literature said these words. It says, do not say it was the Lord's doing that I fell away, for he does not do what he hates. Do not say, he who has led me astray, for he has no need of the sinful. The Lord hates all abominations. Such things are not loved by those who fear him. It was he who created humankind at the very beginning, and he left them in the power of their own choice. If you choose, you can keep the commandments and to act faithfully in a matter of your own choice. He has placed before you fire and water. Stretch out your hand and take whichever you choose. Before each person, there's life and death, and whichever you choose will be given. In other words, in the Jewish biblical or extra-biblical literature, they believe that the man was responsible for his own choices. Philo even said these things: when the mind has sinned and removed itself from virtue, it lays blame to divine causes, attributing to God its own change. People today may not be so bold as to blame God directly, but I grant you they will blame him indirectly. They will definitely do that. What they will say is, you know what, I can't help it. I was born that way. Or I can't help it. It's the environment that I was raised in. Or, as has been said over the years, the devil made me do it. Right? This is not new. In fact, early on in Romans 9:17, there's a statement there how God sovereignly creates men and women where they are, as we even read about the poor and the rich a couple of weeks ago. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, it's talking about how God had raised up Pharaoh where he was. And it says in verse 17, "For this very purpose God has raised up Pharaoh, that I might show my power in him, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And then it says this in verse 19, "Why does he still find fault?" How can you find fault in Pharaoh? He had nothing to do with it. It's God's fault, not Pharaoh's fault. This is the way man responds to his sinful disposition. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 17, it says, "O Lord, why have you made me stray from your ways and harden my heart from your fear?" Even in Isaiah, you see that there's the tendency to call on God as the one who is responsible for your personal failures. Yet James writes that this is fundamentally and absolutely wrong. You cannot say that God is the one leading you into evil or tempting you to do what is evil. Whether you consider God actively doing it or passively doing it or directly or indirectly doing it, there's no possible biblical permission by which you have the right to say that God made me do it or God tempted me to sin. No blame is to be ever given to God for that at all, or temptation. Our culture, however, and even sadly in the church, has the saturation of this idea that we can blame others and not take personal responsibility for our sin. One of the most common things we hear today regarding the LGBTQ movement is that this is not something I can help. I was born that way. And so it eliminates the personal responsibility for your own sin. There's other situations where people were raised in difficult places and they blame their sin and their rebellion against God on the way they were raised. You hear that also, like the husband would say, you know, I could be a better husband if I had a better wife, right? Or if my children didn't drive me nuts, I wouldn't be so angry all the time. I hear this stuff all the time, and all others would say, you know, if my workplace was better and people there weren't so annoying, I wouldn't have to stop on the way home and get drunk on the way home. Or even in the Christian church. What do we hear today? And I heard this so many times now. He can't help it. He has ADHD. And when I was growing up, what that meant is that you're out of control and you need a spanking. The Bible actually uses the word temperance or self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is, or one of the aspects of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, is temperance or self-control. And what has happened is that we have been schooled in our culture to believe that we're not personally responsible for our own actions, that we are just products of our environment or products of our culture, or it's because of my parents, or it's because of my siblings, or it's because of my job, or it's because of this or that. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, I am not saying, just to be clear on this, I am not saying that environment and being raised in a very bad home does not cause problems. It does. In fact, there are many, many children who suffer immensely because of that. And there are many people who struggle the rest of their lives because of the environment they were raised in and the lack of biblical instruction that they had, or because they were raised in an abusive home. There's hundreds of examples of that we all know of. And we're all not saying that that doesn't have an effect, but it does not and cannot eliminate our own personal responsibility for our own sin whenever we respond in such a way. I mean, we all know that that is the way our culture is going. Our environment, our culture is just training more and more people to be much more evil. It's taking what is already there and stimulating it and exciting it and feeding it and fueling it. In some cases, parents are producing not children but monsters that don't obey their parents and dishonor everything and every authority around them. Exposure to alcohol early on can lead to drunkenness later on in a person's life, and he be filled with all kinds of debauchery and problems in his life. I was raised in the context with that. It was normal for me to see my father and his brothers get drunk on hard liquor and fight. And I just thought it was normal. I was raised in that context. And many of you were. You were around that. My friends, they did the same thing. Their parents were the same way. And I just thought, well, that's just normal life. That's the way people live. You just get drunk and fight all the time. But that's not the way it is. But thank God, by God's grace, and I give God's grace the full credit, that he kept me from that. Because of what I saw and what I witnessed, it repulsed me. I had no desire for it at all. When I was offered a drink, or I was offered alcohol, or I was offered, even as a young man, marijuana or something like that, I had no desire for it at all because I saw what it did to people. But that's not what happens with many people. They get seduced by the environment that they are in, and it does cause problems. But I grant you that they are personally held responsible before God for their own choices that they make regarding sin. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, God, you created that environment, therefore I'm not responsible. Or, Lord, I'm not responsible for my sin because, after all, I was raised this way. No, no, no. There will be none of that at all. You are personally responsible for what you do as a person, believer or unbeliever. So there's the wrong assumption that he begins with in verse 13. Let no one say, in very absolute terms, let no one say when he is being tested that I am being tempted by God through the test, is the assumption. For now we come to the right attribution. The wrong assumption needs to be corrected by a right attribution, or attributing to God the right characteristic. Look at verse 13 again. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, right at the very beginning, that doesn't sound like much of an answer. It doesn't seem to fit what we're looking for, at least. But the reason why James brings this up is this. He's telling us that the answer to the question here, or the problem, is the character of God. The character of God. Now, immediately when you read this, as I did, when you read verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, you probably immediately think of, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted. And there's a commandment in the Bible that says, do not tempt the Lord thy God. How are we to deal with that? Well, let's look at it a little bit. Go with me to Matthew 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. I want you to put your thinking hats on with me and follow along with me. We're going to get a little bit theological for a few moments. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, this is the passage that deals with Jesus being led off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, you know at this time that Jesus is the God-man. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. And he is going off into the wilderness, not because he doesn't know his way around. He's going there because God has ordained and destined and planned that he would go into the wilderness specifically to be tempted by the devil. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I would say, oh, yes, he would be. Wouldn't you? I can't go till lunch, much less 40 days. He's 40 days and 40 nights without food, and yet he's now at the end of that hungry. So he's right in the exact place the devil wants him. because now he's been starving literally for 40 days out in this wilderness. And by the way, this wilderness is a barren, desolate, God-forsaken place. You might find some lizards and some scorpions out there, but there's nothing. There's no tomato plants. There's no animals to slaughter. There's nothing. You're either going to go there and get out of there, or you're going to go there and die. But Jesus was led there, according to the text in verse 1, by the Spirit of God out there, and he fasted there for 40 days and 40 nights with no food. He was absolutely hungry. Now verse 3 says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, and by the way, don't translate the word if in the sense maybe you are, maybe you aren't. The word if is a first-class conditional Greek sentence, which means since. In other words, the devil's not saying, I'm not sure whether you are the Son of God. The devil knows he's God. He has no concern about that at all. In fact, the devils and the demons, they all believe that Jesus is God. The only ones that don't are the liberals. But the devil, he knows that Jesus is God. And so he's saying this in verse 3, since you are the Son of God, since you are God incarnate, command that these stones be made bread. Now, for you and I, that's a temptation that you and I will never relate to, because we're not going to be able to create bread like that. But this is the God-man. And he's not only human, and in his humanity, he is literally starving. He's had no food for his human body for 40 days and 40 nights. But also, he's not only human, but he's also God. And because he's God, if you remember, later on in chapter 14 of Matthew, he will create fish and bread for thousands of people, so we know that he can create bread. So he has the capacity within him as God to create the bread, and he's starving to death in his humanity, in his body. So this is a very real temptation, a very real temptation. Some like to belittle this and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, after all, he's God and he would have not been in any way tempted. But yes, he was. He was tempted. The Bible says he was tempted. And he was tempted to do what? To make the bread. But what does he do? In verse 4, he responds and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why does he say that? He's simply saying, this is not the plan, Satan. This is not what God has for me. Whenever God wants me to eat, he will give me bread. And later on, as we know with the rest of the text, the angels show up and they serve him. Like what one pastor said, it doesn't mean they showed up and sang to him. They actually showed up and fed him and gave him what he needed. But the point was, it was not going to be done outside of the perfect plan and will of God. Jesus Christ came submissive to the Father's will. He says, my food, later on in John, he says, my food is to do the will of the Father. That's what I'm here to do. And if the will of the Father is to take me out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights with no food, I will wait on him to send the bread basket. Not to go outside of God's will and to create something that he could have created. He could have easily created it. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him up on a holy city, into the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, which would have been a high place on the temple mount area. And they say that it would be about 400 feet down from that high elevation. And it says that he says again, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And, of course, what is he doing that for? He's saying, look, you want to get this over with? You want to prove that you're the Son of God to everyone around here? Throw yourself down. Angels will show up, and they'll take care of you, and everybody will believe that you are the Son of God. Just do something miraculous, more powerful than what you're doing now. And he said this in verse 7. It is written again, you shall not, what? Tempt or test the Lord your God. Every time Jesus does something very unique here that all of us should learn, that in the middle of temptation, he doesn't go back to some incantations. He doesn't go and read his horoscope. All right? He quotes Scripture. For all of those who don't believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, Jesus believed in it. He didn't even have the New Testament at that time. He quoted the Old Testament. And that was his defense against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. In verse 8 it says, "And again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" In other words, Jesus, you don't have to go through the means of the cross and to die and secure the ones that the Father's given to you. You want the kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you. You can have them right here. You don't have to go the way of the cross and all that suffering and all that would happen as a result of that. And then Jesus says in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Which is another way of saying that you will obey the Lord your God only. Not some plan and some scheme and some device that gets you outside and away from the will of God. Then it says in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now the Bible talks about this a number of times. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered," talking about Christ, "being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In other words, Jesus Christ is sympathetic toward our temptations because he also was tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And the "all points" is not meaning that, you know, he was tempted with drunkenness and tempted with debauchery or something like that. The idea is that he was tempted at all points in his life, as an infant would be tempted, as a toddler would be tempted, as a young boy would be tempted, as a teenager would be tempted, as a young man would be tempted, as an adult man would be tempted, as a man facing difficulty, trials, and hatred, and blasphemy would be tempted. He was tempted in all points, but as the text says in Hebrews 4:15, without sin, no sin. Now, to make this abundantly clear, in case the text was not that clear, the Bible says Jesus was tempted. You say, why are you hammering that so hard? Because some want to deny a real temptation and say that it's not that real. Well, you think of it with Jesus, for instance. In most cases with humanity, we are tempted to a certain point and we finally give in. We can only take so much, or either we find our way out, like God provides for us, through the temptation, the door that he opens up to get out and away from the temptation. But the point is, eventually mankind succumbs somewhere along the line for the temptation. But Jesus, listen to this, having never given to the temptation, having never sinned, would have taken temptation to its height, as far as it possibly could go. And not only that, him being the God-man would have been perfect in his humanity, yet would have had human nature and would have suffered as much as you and I would with hunger and temptation as he did with the devil that day, because he had the power to do what you and I could have never done, to create the bread. And that gets you into that whole theological debate between impeccability and peccability. I bet you many of you didn't even know there was such a thing. It has nothing to do with birds pecking anything at all. It has to do with the sinlessness of Christ and his vulnerability to temptation. Some would say that Jesus Christ was tempted yet could never sin. He did not have the ability to sin. And then others would say that he was tempted and he had the ability in his humanity to sin. And there are godly, good men on both sides of the camp, and I'm on both sides of the camp, so I'm the best. No, I'm just joking. No, I'm not. I'm actually on a side that maybe some of you aren't. There are those that believe that when Jesus Christ came as the God-man, that because he was the God-man, he could not genuinely give in to sin. It was impossible for him to sin. And then there are others who would say, well, no, I wouldn't say that. I would say that because he was 100% human, he had the ability to sin. So that's peccability. Impeccability says he had no capacity to sin at all. He would have never sinned. The argument then goes that, well, if he doesn't have the genuine ability to sin, then how can the temptation be genuine? If he never could genuinely fall into it, then how in the world could it be a very genuine temptation? And you can get into that and read that yourself and go through those details, but let me explain what I think about it. First of all, it's very difficult to work your way through this and to finally settle absolutely on it. And the reason why I say that is this. Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was not just like the first Adam before the fall. He was like him in humanity, but he also was God. In other words, when Jesus Christ came, he wasn't 50% man and 50% God, or 75% man and 25% God. He was and is 100% God and 100% man. We call that the incarnation, or some relate the idea of the union of the divine and human natures of Christ, and theologians call it the hypostatic union. Those two come together, and there's this whole idea of how those two relate to one another. There's even debate out there as to whether or not Jesus had two wills, the human will and the divine will. The point is that whenever you consider Jesus Christ going into the wilderness, you can't consider him as only God going into the wilderness, because it wasn't just God that went into the wilderness. It was also a man that went into the wilderness, and that man got hungry in his body, and he experienced exactly what you and I would experience as a human: hunger for food. And I believe the temptation was much more real to him, because now he had the ability, through the divine nature, 100% God, to actually create bread. He could have done it, but he did not. And why did he not? Well, he did not because he's God. He could have because he's human, but he did not because he's God. Now, Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not running around with two personalities. He's one person. This is way beyond all of us. In fact, before it's all over with, all of us are going to go climb underneath the couch at home and quote the Greek alphabet. I mean, you start thinking through these things and you read a surface theological thought on it, you think, oh, that's pretty, that explains everything. Well, no, it doesn't explain everything. There's a lot of detail there that's mysterious as to how those things all worked out. But the best place to settle, I believe, is this. In his humanity, he had a real capacity to be tempted and to sin, but because he's also God at the same time, he was unable to sin. You see the point there? So he experienced the real hunger through his humanity, and he also was unable to give in to the temptation of the devil because he was God. There was another occasion, in fact, when Jesus was talking about his own humanity in John 14:30. He says, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And what Jesus was saying is, my humanity is different from all of you. And what he meant by that is, he was pre-fall humanity. He was like the first Adam before the fall. Whenever Adam was created in the garden, he did not have a sin nature. All right? In fact, one of the most mysterious things to figure out is, where did the desire come from to sin? If he did not have a desire from within because he had no sin nature, then what tempted him to give in to the temptation to sin? What was it? Same with Lucifer. You get the same problem there. There was nothing inside of him inherently sinful. He was created perfect according to the word of God, yet he then eventually sinned, didn't he? Are y'all still with me? Well, at least some of you are. The point is that Jesus had real humanity who had not fallen into sin. He was born of a virgin, which means more than a Christmas story. He was born of a virgin because it stopped the original sin from passing into Jesus' humanity. He was a perfect human as Adam was before the fall. And so he had the capacity like Adam did. But he was also God. And because he was also God, the Bible makes it abundantly clear he couldn't sin. Like, for instance, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie." In other words, God, it's not that God has the power to overcome the temptation to lie. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. That's an interesting Greek word. It's the word pseudēs. We get the word to lie or to deceive from that. And then there's the alpha privative in front of it, which means no lie or no deception. In other words, in God, there is no deception, no falsehood, no untruth at all, ever. That's not the only time it says that in the Bible. In Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie." He's not like a man. He doesn't have that capacity to lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 even gets more specific when it says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. The word translated there, impossible, is adunatos. The word dunatos is the word translated can or ability in the New Testament. To be able to do something, it puts the alpha in front of it and makes it he's unable to do this. In other words, we're not talking about power to overcome. We're talking about because his nature is holy and his nature is righteous, it is impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to sin. He cannot. That's why you read the text. Look at James again. Go back there with me. In James 1, it says, God cannot be tempted by evil. That is true. God cannot. The deity of Christ could not. But Jesus' humanity could. And he becomes the faithful high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he went through the same thing in his humanity. I mean, he could have showed up here as an angel of the Lord and just kind of floated around and spoke and done his thing. But he chose to come and take on human flesh, not just to be a babe in a manger and to be a good story. He came so that he could actually endure what we endure and be tempted like we were tempted. But the point that James is making is that God, we're not talking about the humanity of Christ, we're talking about the deity. God cannot be tempted with evil. Now let me just stop there for a moment and say this. God can be tempted. You say, Charles, you're getting really confusing this morning. Because think about the commandment that we read earlier that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That presupposes that you can tempt or test God, right? The point is, if you read the text, don't just read some of the words, read all of the words. God cannot be tempted by evil. In other words, there's no pull toward evil inside of God. You could solicit him to do evil. You could say, look at this, God, what you can do. This is bad. This is evil. God has no inclination, no desire, no drive, no want at all toward evil at all. So therefore, he can't be tempted. You could take me down the road right now and you could drive me into one of these ABC stores where all the liquor's all over the walls. I could walk in there right now and stand there and I have absolutely no temptation. None. I think some of the bottles look pretty, but other than that, I mean, I have no temptation at all. The point is that when it comes to evil, because of the nature of God being holy and perfect and righteous, he cannot be tempted by evil. So nothing that is evil, sinful, ungodly, immoral, defiling can in any way tempt God at all. It's impossible for him because his nature is absolutely holy. It's impossible for him to have that. So, and that's really what James is driving home here. By the way, the word translated here, evil, is the Greek word kakos. It's a word that's used many times in the New Testament, and it's using evil in its widest sense. It is also plural. It's not singular. And the idea is that all kinds of evil, God cannot be tempted by all kinds of evil. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's wickedness or malice or inner evil, whatever it is, it doesn't matter what kind of it is, it is not able to tempt God in any way whatsoever. He is completely unable to be tempted by evil at all. So we see the wrong assumption. The wrong assumption is to say that you are tempted by God. The right attribution is to understand that God cannot be tempted by evil because why? He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. His character demands the very fact that it is impossible for him to sin or to do evil or to be tempted by evil. But then one last thing. If you have a wrong assumption and you have it without the right attribution of God's character, you're going to end up with a wretched accusation. And that's the last point I have to share with you this morning in verse 13, and that is this. The Bible says, nor does he, at the end of verse 13, nor does God himself, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now that's getting to the heart of what James wants to drive home here. Because remember, the whole point is what? God ordains trials and testing in your life. And in the middle of those things, you find yourself being tempted to do evil and to think wrongly about God or to be angry or whatever it may be. And what James is saying is this: yes, God gives you the test. Yes, God does that, but he does not use the test to tempt you to do evil. He does not do that. His holy character will not allow him to do morally wrong. He does not. And notice how it says it. He himself. The emphasis is again on the fact that it is God himself who will not do this. It's emphatic. I think it's interesting. The NIV leaves out the word himself. Autos is passed over. Why that is, I'm not sure, but that's very important in that text. It's very important because what the author is saying is that God, not only God, but God himself, he does not have the ability to tempt anyone. Why? Because he's holy. He will never allow himself to do anything defiling because he can't. That's the point. He can't. In verse 13, he says that he does not tempt anyone. Eudes is the Greek word. It means no one at all. There's no exceptions. He didn't even tempt the devil. He never tempts anyone. It's outside of his character. You cannot blame your response, your sinful response, on God. He doesn't even do that. You and I have enough problems on our own. If we're left to ourselves and God never comes anywhere near us, we have enough problems on our own, enough evil within our heart. Even if we're if we go off and find a cave somewhere and take our one candle and our manuscript in there, we say, we're going to stay away from the world. We're not going to sin anymore. We're not going to be tempted anymore. Well, guess what? You just took your evil heart in that cave. And you're still going to have problems. You're still going to have problems. So a wrong assumption about God can lead to a wretched accusation regarding God. You can say that you're actually being tempted by him. That's wrong. That's just absolutely wrong. But a right view of God, and that's so critical, a right view of God, an understanding of God's character, can lead to a godly understanding of temptation. Where it comes from and why it comes and how you and I are to respond to it and where the root of it all is, as we will see next Lord's Day. But let me close with something that maybe you have thought about if you've been thinking about this text and temptation. I want to close with a few statements about what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Turn over there with me for a moment. It's really the disciples' prayer because he was teaching his disciples how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. Here he's teaching us how to pray. Jesus would never be the one who would say, forgive us our debts, because Jesus never sinned. He's teaching us how to do so. So let's look at the text here just for a moment. I want to point out a couple of things as we close this morning. Matthew 6, 9. In this manner, Jesus says, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And here's the verse, verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. You say, wait a minute. I thought the Bible says God does not tempt us, and yet we're praying here for God not to lead us into temptation. Well, it's a very simple understanding to just note this. This is not a prayer of God or for God to keep us from temptation that he had intended to take us into. Did you follow that? This is not a prayer request for God to keep us from the temptation that he had intended to lead us into. It is actually rather, it is a prayer for God to keep us from any area in our life through testing and whatever from temptation. He's saying, Lord, keep us from anything that would cause temptation in our life. Don't lead our paths in the areas that would cause temptation. What he's actually asking, what the prayer is asking is, Lord, in the midst of the trials and the tests in life itself, keep us away from those areas where we would be tempted. That's what he's asking. He's asking for God to keep us from those areas that could lead us into sin. That's exactly what he's after here. It is a petition, as one author said, a safeguard against the presumption of a false sense of security and self-sufficiency. In other words, if you think you're going to do pretty good and you're all right, you need to pray this prayer. Lord, please don't lead me into areas in my life. Don't leave me without your word and your power of your spirit. whenever I'm in the midst of the trials and the test of life, so that I would be tempted. Keep me from it so that I can honor you in everything that I do. One last verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Bible says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. You say, it's too much. No, the Bible says he's not going to test or tempt you more than you are able. He always provides, according to this text, an escape. There's a way out. You just have to walk away. Turn your eyes. Don't say the words. Banish the thought. Kill the flesh. All of those things the Bible gives us for that. Well, next time we look at the text, we're going to look a little bit more at the theology of temptation and the origination of the sin from the human heart. Let's pray together, okay? Our Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we do thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we glean here from the text here in verse 13, that you are a holy, perfect, righteous God, and that you would and could not ever lead us into evil through temptation. And Lord, we do pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, lead us not into those areas that we could be tempted. By your providence and your grace and your mercy, keep our feet on the path, the narrow path, the straight path. And Lord God, I would pray today also that if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ and they're being tempted in their lives with sin, that you would enable them, Lord God, to know that Jesus Christ is the only way to find freedom from sin. And that, Lord God, you are the only one that gives us the resource to handle the sin in our lives and the temptation. And I pray, God, for that person that they would trust Jesus alone for their salvation. I pray for the believers here today, Father. Many people sitting here today who struggle in different areas of their life, they're tempted daily to sin, to dishonor you. I pray, God, that you would open the door and make it clear for them to escape. Give them the power through your Spirit to remember your word, to fill their heart and their mind with the Scripture so that they can resist the devil and he will flee from them. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we long for that.